As we finished up Revelation 6, we saw quite a change in the atmosphere of heaven from the previous two chapters of chapters 4 and 5. There was a reverential tone. There was two different worship sessions that went on. One to him who sits on the throne, which is Yahweh God the Father, and to the Lamb who looked as if he was slain. That is Jesus Christ the Son. Then the Lamb goes and takes the seal of the scroll with the seven seals on it from the Father, and he begins to open them up. And in chapter 6, we saw the first four, and as each of those four seals were broken, a different colored horse and rider appeared with a different judgment that was going to be poured out on the earth. This is all in the future. As we read this, this has not happened. John recorded it. He saw those visions in AD 92, 3, 4, somewhere in there, almost 2,000 years ago. But many of these things have not happened yet. They didn't happen at the time he saw them. They were previews of a coming attraction, if you will. It's like being in the movie theater and seeing the previews of a movie that you haven't seen yet. These visions of these riders and the conquering and the death and the murder and the famine and the wild beasts were all things that were going to be poured out on the earth. Seal number 5, still in chapter 6 last week, was significantly different than the first four. Things got quiet for a moment. John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. Now, some scholars actually suggest that this doesn't fit there amongst the seal judgments, that John somehow made an error. And you go, he was seeing these events as God laid them out, and he was recording them. That was his job. He was chosen for this task right here. Others that I agree with say this is exactly perfect timing of what was going on, of these seal judgments. The first four represent what God is going to pour out on the sinfulness of mankind, these earth dwellers. And many of them had taken part in the murder, the capture, the persecution of the martyrs whose souls were under the altar. So introducing the martyrs here was perfectly within God's plan. The world views the martyrs as done and gone. They're thankfully done. In a few chapters, we're going to see the witnesses, and it's the same thing. When they were killed, the world celebrated the evilness of the world. But God views these martyrs, these souls under the altar, as precious, the precious blood of his children. And they were crying out to him, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They were calling out these souls, the numbers of them. We don't know how many there were, but it was a loud voice. And they wanted their deaths to be avenged rightfully by the holiness of God. This is a reminder that there is unfinished business. That is the reason for the four horsemen. That is the reason for more judgments to come. Because the world has always mistreated true followers of God. Their time is coming. That's why we saw in Hosea, he says, a reckoning is coming. A reckoning. Now, the sixth seal revealed to John and the martyrs the end of history. There was a great earthquake. One like we have never seen before. You know, there was one in Syria and Turkey up in that area about, I don't know, early part of this year, end of last year, that destroyed just a massive amount. That's going to be a drop in the bucket next to this earthquake here. There's going to be total disruption of the entire cosmos. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon is going to turn red. Stars are going to fall from the sky. the heavens are going to recede like a scroll. And it says that the mountains and the earthquake, or excuse me, the mountains and the islands, because of the earthquake, are going to be removed. That brings about the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10 that we see out here. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." The martyrs had their bodies killed, but their souls were under the altar. Rather, be afraid of the one, the one who sits on the throne, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because that takes us to the second part of seal number 6. The fear and confusion of these sinful earth dwellers. As things are happening in the future, as the earth is starting to come apart at the seams. Like rats, they scurry to the caves, to under the rocks, to hide from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. People don't understand that the calm and quiet and humble and meek and mild and loving Jesus on earth is not going to be the Lamb that they face. He is going to have wrath and anger, righteous anger, at those who betrayed and killed him and killed his faithful servants over the course of history, mistreating his spiritual family. And that leads to the end of chapter 6, when they ask the question, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it?" Who is able to stand? So our target passage this morning is going to address that question. But first, scholars remind us that Jesus promised to protect the saints of the church in Philadelphia. In Revelation 3:10, he says, "Because of your perseverance, you will be protected through this." Now, some believe that protection means that the church is taken away at the beginning of this time of trouble, this great trouble, great distress, as Jesus said in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse that we talked about a couple months ago. Others believe that the church is going to be here at least for a part of that tribulation period, maybe mid-trib rapture. Some believe the church is going to be through the whole process. Those are the believers that are going to be martyred. Since martyrdom has been a significant part of church history, and it continues today in places like the Middle East, in China, North Korea, other places, even in places in Africa that have become very Muslim and they have no use for Christians. Throughout the church history, it's only going to get worse. And so one of the commentators asked this question: how are the saints to be at one and the same time protected and killed? How do we make sense of that? Jesus said they're going to be protected, but Scripture says, in the vision says, that they're going to be martyred and killed. How do we balance that out? That's what we're going to look at today in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. It'll be up on the screen. You can follow along in your Bibles. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God," the living God. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes a distinction. He is the living God, not an idol of wood or stone or metal, not a created God. He is the only living God. "He called out in a loud voice, this angel, to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. We have added a new feature to our sermons called Keywords of Revelation. These are words that were introduced early or introduced here and will be continued on. Watch for the words today. Angels, seal, called out in a loud voice, tribe, Israel, and winds. Look for the words. Let's dive into verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. These apocalyptic visions that John are going to receive now in pretty rapid fire order. You know, it started out pretty slow paced as he was talking with Jesus and he got these letters and he was dictating. He went to heaven and he saw these things. Now things are going to start really picking up here like this. They increasingly involve heavenly angels. These angels are under the direct command of the Lord. It says there were four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Numbers in the Bible mean something. The number four is considered the number of the earth and humanity, of mankind. These impending judgments of the prior seals were the mission of the horsemen. Now we see four angels at the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. That's what we're talking about. Some people go, oh, this means that there's a flat earth because it says there's four corners. No, when you look at the compass, you have four coordinates, and that's exactly what it was. These angels were out there holding back the winds. They are going to unleash more of God's wrath. It says, holding back the four winds. There's four again. Of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any of the trees. There's a pause here in the narrative. The four horsemen come in. We shift to the souls under the altar. Then we see after this, at the very end, the dark days of the earthquake and everything that's going on there, and the people that are hiding out, there's a quiet, there's a pause. Some say this is another interlude here. Because we are going to find out the answer to the question in 6:17, who can withstand it, who can stand up? And it's going to be answered from a view from above. Verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel, a fifth angel, coming from the east. The east has a position of prominence in Scripture. A lot of times it's the rising of the sun and things that happen, the east gate on Jerusalem. The east is significant. Having the seal of the living God. This fifth angel is clearly of high rank. You would think that these angels holding back the winds were pretty powerful. The fifth one is more important yet. He is carrying the seal of the living God. And in ancient times, what the king would do is they would take their most trusted advisors and send them to do business, and they would carry a signet ring, a ring with their seal on it. And they would go and make treaties or wedding arrangements or whatever and act in the name of a king, and they would seal it with the signet ring of the king when the king was not there. They were given the authority to act on behalf of the king. This angel is holding the signet ring of God, the seal of God. Seal shows up many different times in Scripture. We don't see it as much because we have locks and vaults and safety deposit boxes and things like that. But if you think when Jesus was buried after the crucifixion and it says the stone was rolled there. What was it? It was sealed to prevent tampering, because they said, oh, his disciples are going to sneak in and steal the body. Even that's what they said. But seal shows up a lot. And there is only two options in this topic of sealing. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, you are going to be a slave to God or you will be a slave to righteousness. Now in Greek, that word slave is doulos, and we tone it down a little bit. We don't like slavery. We call servant. But truly the meaning of this is we are a slave of God. And a slave in ancient times would often have a mark put on their forehead or sometimes a hole in their ear. And I kind of got a chuckle out of the people when they were doing those gauges in their ears, thinking that that made them. That was a sign of slavery back in the day. They were going to be sealed, and there was only two choices: to be sealed with the seal of God or to receive the mark of the beast and Satan. Those are the only two options. There's not a door number three in the middle where I want to be neutral, and that's where a lot of people are. They go, I don't want to be religious and side with God, and if there's a devil, I don't want to be bad. I just want to kind of be medium here. There is no choice of that. This is a sealing for either God's side or not. There is no indication that this symbol, the seal, would be visible or not. That the people who are sealed, that you would be able to see it, or if it would be an inward change. We say that about baptism. It's an external sign of an internal change. Only the people here who see someone baptized know it. But if you've been through the waters of baptism, it is something important to you. It's the same thing here with the sealing. It may be something that's visible, and it may not be. It may just be the way they behave, acting in the character of God. This angel calls out in a loud voice, another one of our terms, to the four angels. He's calling out across the world, who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Now we saw that the martyrs called out in a loud voice in chapter 6, in petition, a passionate petition to the Father. So this mighty angel calls out with an answer. He says to the other angels, the four angels, hold it, wait. Their assignment, we understand now, is that they had been given power, just like the four seals in the beginning of chapter 6 with the horsemen had been given power. God had empowered, given part of his authority to these people to do these things. And they're all destructive in nature. To harm the land and the sea. It appears that the angels are holding back these powerful winds, hurricane-type winds, that are going to be another form of judgment upon the world. Now, a couple months ago, we had a tornado front that moved over us, thank you, Lord, and hit in Fruit Ridge and then over in Comstock Park. And Joni was over there soon after that, and she had to go around a different way. People were out of power. Bob and Jan, you lost your power just a little bit from that, right? But you didn't have any of the destruction. But if you've seen houses and areas that have been hit by a tornado, you know what the wind can do. And Dave and Tanner live in Florida. They know what hurricanes can do. So God is going to unleash winds across the entire surface of the world here. But the angel says, hold up. It's not time yet. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the forehead of the servants, the doulos, the slaves of our God. The mission of the angels is a mission of destruction. More problems on the earth. But they are going to hold up until the sealing takes place. God is implementing this. Everything goes according to his plan. And we find out that those who are sealed are the ones who are going to stand. When they say, who can withstand this? God says, I will tell you. In verse 4, then I heard the number. John is very sensory. Sometimes he sees, sometimes he hears. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. That's a short verse. It seems pretty clear. Oh my goodness, you should see what I worked through this week in commentaries. There are so many different views on this right here. There is much contestation from various Bible scholars about what the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, really means. What it boils down to is this. There are two camps, and we have talked about this before. There is a camp who reads Revelation and take it literally, that these are things that are going to happen in the order that God says, and he is going to pour out his destruction on them. The other side is figurative, and they say it is allegory. It's things that are happening along the way, and they are described in greater detail and more flourish. Now, we're going to look at the figurative side first. They say 144,000 is just a big number. John picked that, looking at this crowd, and he goes, boy, that's a lot of people. And he estimated it at 144,000. See, pretty precise to me. But what they say is it's just there's a whole lot of people who are going to be sealed in that time. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. That is a number of completion. In Scripture, 7 is a number of completion, 7 days of the week, 7 days of creation, 7 candles on the menorah, and 12. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the 12 gates in Jerusalem. Those are numbers of completion. So they said, this is it right here. This is just a number of completion. Others see that as the martyrs. Because we saw in last week in 6:11, it says, and they were told to wait a little bit longer after they had cried out for God's vengeance. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed. And they said, this is this completion of the martyrs. And you go, where do they get that from? Because it's pretty specific here. If you look at the literal point of view, it says there were 144,000. It's not 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's 12 times 12,000. What's the difference? A lot of difference. From all the tribes of Israel. So I got out my concordance. My concordance is a great big book, and I look under Israel, and Israel is in the Bible 1,000 times. I'm estimating it's just a lot. Only in twice in Revelation. Israel as a nation is only mentioned twice in Revelation. Once right here in chapter 7 and way at the end in chapter 21. That's it. And you wonder, why did John mention Israel here if it was really the church? Because that's what the figurative group says. They say that really what it is those, these are the believers in Christ and the new covenant, and they are talking about Israel now, the new Israel, which is the church. And I find that interesting as well, because throughout Scripture, with that 1,000 mentions, when it says Israel, it means Israel. It is the ethnic, genetic ancestors of Abraham. It's not talking about the church. It is talking about Israel. And it even talks about the tribes of Israel. And we have never, who's your tribe? Okay, now you could say, we are a county line tribe, right? And if you've got Native American background, you might say the Potawatomi or the Chippewa or whatever like that. But we are not known for our tribes as Gentile people. This is the tribes, all the tribes of Israel. So you can kind of tell that I lean towards the literal view. And the thing of it is those who are literal believe they are 100% true and factual. And those who are figurative believe that they are 100% factual. how to figure this out. Now, on top of that, there's something called the replacement theory. And the replacement theory is this, that God made throughout the Old Testament all of these promises to Israel, the real Israel. And because of their sinfulness, because of their hard-heartedness, because of all of the things that they did across there, and then God sent them into exile and brought them back, and, you know, all of these things as you read through there. And finally, when he sent his son and they rejected him as Messiah, God wrote them off. Okay? And so now Israel is the church. They say that the church replaces Israel. That's why they read it as that. One of my commentaries is written by a Messianic Jew. He is an Israeli. He was a colonel in the Israeli army, and he became a Christian, and he wrote this commentary. And he said, I have a real problem with replacement theory as a Jew. He said, because that means you're calling into question the faithfulness of God. God made all these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 patriarchs, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to Solomon. You read all the way through the prophets, and all of a sudden he goes, I've had enough of you. You are excluded now. We're taking the church in your place. Then you take everything out of here and you go, who's Israel? Why are we backing Israel? Why today is the United States backing Israel? And it is because we have had a connection, and in our destiny, many feel, is directly connected to that. We back Israel because God has blessed us. And Israel is Israel. God never gave up on people because of generations of sinful people. He made promises to sinful people. Abraham was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. Every one of them were accountable for their own sins. But God is faithful. Now in verses 5 through 8, it's a roll call. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. John is a Jew here. He knows the tribes. He grew up in Israel. He knows the tribes, and he is given here a list, and he does the roll call. Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. You might be going, that's a big list. Are we supposed to remember that? But there are some issues here. If you think all the issues are solved, then this is not face value. Because over here is the promised land that the tribes of Israel were assigned when under Joshua they came in. Moses handed off and died. He did not enter the promised land, and this is where they were. Before Moses died, the Transjordan, the ones on the right-hand side, the west side, they had Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and then Manasseh got a part over on the other side, and you take a look at it, and there are a couple names of the tribes that inherited property, land, in the promised land that did not show up here. The first one is Dan. Dan is not on this list. You go, where's Dan? Scholars surmise that because Dan was quite idolatrous in their history, that God took him out. Levi did not inherit any land. They were the tribe of priests. They functioned within the temple, within the tabernacle, And their portion was given to them by offerings and sacrifices of the people. And it says here 12,000 of Levi. You go, how's that? Ephraim is not mentioned. You go, what happened to Ephraim? Well, in Hosea chapter 9, what we looked at, it says Ephraim is a divided nation. 10 went to the north, starting in the middle about where Samaria is. And you look up here, and there's Ephraim right in the middle. And they were the buffer. God quite often described Ephraim as all of Israel, not Judah and Benjamin. It's a divided nation. Ephraim is not mentioned because their penchant for calf worship that carried on. Joseph had two sons. Joseph was not included in the land breakup. When Jacob was blessing his sons, Joseph got a double portion, his son Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim is taken out and Joseph is put in his place. It says the tribe of Joseph and his son Manasseh. You go, wow, these lists are different. Why? Because of the way they behaved. In this list right here, John did not just make this up. And finally, it mentions Judah first. Judah, in his Israel's history, the oldest son has the pride of place. That would have been Reuben. Reuben would normally be listed first. Instead, they're juxtaposed, and what happens is Judah is put at the top. Who knows why? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus, the Messiah, is put at the top of the list. He gets the pride of place. This is an amazing list. And if you miss these things, if you just go through here and, oh man, not another list of Jacob's 12 sons, you miss some really key details here. The final detail is that one of the commentators noted this, and I went, wow. When Israel typically took a census, it was before they went to war. And they were numbering the tribes to make sure that every tribe contributed the same number of warriors to the battle. In this case, the number is 12,000. This roll call here is to say every tribe, these tribes are not lost. Some of the commentators say it can't be Israel because Israel is even known by their tribes. You think people from the Jews today don't know which tribe they came from? They've looked it up. Since 1948, when 800,000 people were there, now there's 9 million Jews there. And you don't think they know where their background comes from? These are going to be God's warriors. These Jews are going to be Messianic Jews like my commentator, who is going to stand up and they are going to proclaim with their weapon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Their sword is going to be the word of God, and they are going to be fighting the battles against Satan during this time of trouble. Their protection is going to be that they are not going to be experiencing personally the wrath of God, but they will experience the wrath of Satan. So to answer that question, how in the one and the same could they be protected and killed? They are not going to be the seals and the bowls and the vials are not going to affect the believers in Christ. However, the wrath and the spite of the evil one will. As we close this morning, if you came to the study of Revelation with us, hoping to get all the answers or ammunition to prove other folks wrong, see, I was right all along. I'm sorry, because that's not our focus. Because you know what? When a jeweler gets a diamond and they put that little monocular thing on their eye to give them vision, and they hold up a diamond and they turn it. They look at all the facets and they are looking for which of the facets are clean and pure and which one have faults, occlusions and things like that that make the value go down. We are doing the same thing. We are looking at all of the facets of what people believe so that you can make your own decisions. I'm not trying to talk you in and out of anything. But I can tell you this from my study and belief is that there is not one of these systems that is 100% right. Not one. As much as you believe it, or maybe have heard pastors talk about it, or Sunday school teachers, or whatever, not one of them is 100% right. I think it's going to be some sort of a blend of it. I do believe that Revelation is literal. We need to take it that way. Because there are sincere Christian scholars on every one of these different views. And we can't just write them off and say you're stupid. I found this Spurgeon quote this past week. Usually Spurgeon quotes are pretty wordy. This one is not. He says, there are two great certainties about the future. God knows. We do not know. We go into the study to look at the puzzle pieces that God provided. Not to fill in the pieces that he didn't. We are going to leave the study when we finish up in Revelation 22 and still have questions without answers. I will tell you that right now. If you're hoping that I have all the answers, I don't. I don't. That's why every week I humbly pray through this and say, Lord, give me wisdom. And I give you the way that scholars and good Christians look at it and let you make your own decision. But at the end of the day, God knows and we do not. We are going to be left with a situation where we go, you told us as much as you want us to know, Lord, and the rest of it we are going to have to take by faith. And we are going to watch either from this earth or from heaven and see how it plays out. And I would dare guess that none of us are going to be 100% right. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, it is so deep, it's so profound, Lord. Our human minds can't comprehend it all. We look at different views and we go, yeah, I like that one, or I don't like that one. And in this one, we can be very, very certain of our own views. And yet, Lord, you didn't give us the entire view. There are blanks that you left open. Help us to trust you. Help us to understand what is plain. And by faith, take what isn't by the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and to trust you more. Lord, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.